sure, of the Lord's Prayer is the center of it, this petition in which we ask God to give us our daily bread. And as we begin to think about that, I'd like to ask the question, how is God glorified and enjoyed by His church? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which many of us have memorized, if you have not, there's still time, asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Why are you here? Why did God make you? Why do you exist? The answer, the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the chief end of man. Why we exist, ultimately, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But how? How is it that we go about not only bringing glory and honor to God, but this very precious little nuance, how do we enjoy God? How do you enjoy God? One whom you cannot see, one whom you cannot touch. Well, in many ways, our text today, and hopefully the sermon, will help us to understand that a little bit better, and that part of the answer actually is bound to the idea of Sabbath, believe it or not. This idea of a virtual foretaste of heaven itself as a gift that God gives to His people while we make our way through the wilderness of this world. So for the last couple of weeks, I've been having a little bit of fun playing on the idea of the wilderness as a university in which God is pleased to lead His people. And there, over and over again, He gives them different classes. So here again, we find Israel in Wilderness University. And the theme of this class that they are now studying through is the Sabbath itself. And with that, what it means to trust God, to glorify and enjoy God. What is just a startling reality as you read through the book of Exodus, whether you're comfortable with it or not, is that Israel's obvious besetting sin is complaining. If there's one thing they're really good at, it's complaining. They have a 4.0 in complaining. God gives, they're happy for about 15 minutes, and they're complaining again. And so in this chapter, we've seen it now multiple times, God provides, Israel complains. Now, as I often say, be careful about pointing the finger at them, because in order to do that, you're really just pointing a finger in the mirror. In other words, their besetting sins reflect a mirror of our own, a mirror of our struggle to trust God, the struggle to rest in God's Word, and frankly, the struggle to glorify and enjoy God when things don't appear the way we want them. God is very gracious. Even when they cannot tell the difference between what they want and what they need, God is very merciful and gracious. And I think this is where we could actually learn a great lesson from our children, because they remind us of our own struggle. What's the difference between what you want and what you need? Well, practically speaking, remarkably little. At least in this respect, how often do we refer to something that we want as something that we need? Rarely do we ask for things by simply saying, I want it. We often translate it into, I need it. I have to have it. If I don't have it, I will complain and I will declare anarchy. You know what I'm talking about. You know it quite well. Our kids remind us of it, but as adults, we don't always fare much better. And that's one of the things that we see here Israel struggling with. In verses 17 through 18, it reminds us of God's gracious providence towards His people, that God has provided over and over and over. He's provided faithfully. You notice in verses 17 through 18, they go out to collect the manna. What is it exactly? They go out to collect this manna, this coriander-like flaky stuff that tastes like honey. It comes up in the morning, it's there. It melts as the day goes on, but every day it's there. And God says something very unique. This is not just normal stuff falling on the ground. It is supernatural. When people go out, those who only gather a little had all that they need, and those that gathered a lot had none left over. Here's the point. God was providing right on spot. Exactly enough. He did not give them all that they wanted. He gave them all that they needed. Sometimes a good dad just makes that call. You don't need everything you want. You want everything that you want, but you need what you need. That's like the smartest thing I've probably said this year. I should quit now. So God miraculously provided all that they needed, though perhaps not all that they wanted. In fact, every single day, God would provide. Now, when you pause and think about it, it's really quite remarkable. Most of us, I guess all of us, have to work for the things that we have, right? Even if you're retired, you worked for them at some point. So we all have to work for the things that we have. But Israel does not have to work for this bread. This bread is there not because of what Israel does. This becomes a beautiful and important point later. This bread is there not because of Israel's work or faithfulness. This bread is there because of God's faithfulness. Every day it is there. It is miraculously there. And it is always there. They didn't work for it. It simply appears. And nonetheless, they still struggle to trust him. God says it will be there. Don't worry about it. You don't have to save up overnight. Don't try to hide some. I know what's going on, and I've got this. I will not let you starve. How many times have you said that to your children? We are not going to let you die of hunger. No matter how imminent that threat may appear. God says the very same thing to the children of Israel. Not only will it not be there, I want you to learn to trust me. And part of the way that that works out is that every day you can gather and eat as you need, but you do not need to. In fact, you may not keep this overnight. And if you do, it will begin to fill up with worms and stink. And so Israel says, yes, Lord, you've been faithful. We will trust you. And they obey. That's not actually what's in the Bible. They do the exact opposite, right? Fear often drives us to compromise. Fear that we will not have what we think we need when we think we need it often drives us to compromise, often drives us even to little slightly cleaned up expressions of rebellion. And so what do? They attempt to hide some overnight, and in the morning, worms, and it, great theological term, it stank. And it's bad English, but it sounds better when you say it like that, doesn't it? It didn't just stink, it stank. Israel's disobedience stank. Now we come to the Sabbath. And this is what's remarkable. Again, if you appreciate even the slight unpleasantness of this little drama where God keeps performing his part faithfully and Israel keeps trying to step on his toes and tell him how to do it instead, God provides over and over and over, day after day after day, and he leads them to a Sabbath. He comes now to this beautiful language. Language of the Sabbath, language that does not begin in the book of Exodus. It goes back to the very beginning of creation. The very crown of creation itself is God being exalted over all creation, God himself resting and rejoicing and commenting on all that he has done. God, the great Sabbath God himself, gives to his people a gift in which they might enjoy Sabbath rest with him. What he gives to them, you cannot reduce to a command. You must first see it as a gift. If you make the mistake of treating this now, this idea of Sabbath, what becomes the fourth commandment, as simply a rule, you are completely blowing it. What God gives them is not just a rule. What he gives them is a gift of life, the crown of life in this world, a Sabbath day of rest and worship and joy. He tells them on this day, this one day, they are to rest, and the day before the Sabbath. Now, this is really important as we get into Matthew 6:11. If you're wondering why that verse will come together here in a minute. On the day before the Sabbath, that was the only day where they were allowed to gather more than they needed. On the day before the Sabbath, they would gather twice as much. On that day, they would gather tomorrow's bread. And only on that day. Why did God allow this exception? Now you have to get this. God allowed that exception so that when they actually got to the Sabbath day, what they did not have to do was work. What they did not have to do was what they did the other 6 days. On the Sabbath day, their lives, their actions, their activities, their time was to be informed by a different principle than work. The principle was rest and worship and fellowship with God. The 6 days of the week, they can do their ordinary work, but on the seventh day, they were to rest and find their identity in God Himself. So only on that day did God grant this unusual exception, and they were allowed to gather twice as much manna. Why? Because God has them now at Wilderness University. And the lesson here is ultimately one of faith and resting in God. I want you to look now at verse 23. This is beautiful language. He said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." How does God Himself refer to the Sabbath? He calls it a solemn rest. He calls it as well a holy Sabbath. Now here's a question. When did it become holy? When did it become a sacred and solemn thing? Well, if your answer is here in the Ten Commandments, that's a good try. But the problem is we haven't gotten to the Ten Commandments. This is Exodus 16. Those commandments are four chapters later. We'll get there in about 2 years. That was to make Bill feel better for his Sunday school class. When did the Sabbath become a holy thing? Not only something that existed in creation, but a holy gift for the people of God. The answer is creation itself. And I just want to throw this down, if you don't mind me saying it that way. We need to be remarkably careful at calling or treating anything as unholy, which God declares to be holy. So I'll just say it a little differently. Right now, there's all kinds of discussion out there in the secular world about, you know, gender identity and things like that. And that is a very attack on the doctrine of creation, that God not only created, but He said, this is male and this is female. And any rebellion against that is really a rebellion against the doctrine of creation itself. God created, God defined, and that's the starting point of identity. But while we are often so eager and quick to point out the wrongness of that, have we done much better with the Sabbath? Something that is also rooted in creation. Something that God Himself says is holy and solemn. Something that He gives to His people, and they seem to be aware of even before the Ten Commandments. So here's my point. If you're going to take an eraser and kind of soften the holiness and solemnness, you need to have a really, really great reason. Because I'm pretty sure that when God handed out the Bible, He didn't write it in pencil, and He didn't hand out erasers to go with it. This is a holy and solemn thing, and it is also a gift. See, it's not just a rule. To call it holy or even solemn does not make it a negative or burdensome thing. The whole point of the Sabbath is that on this day, Israel didn't have to go out and do the worldly things that they did the other 6 days. This is that day where they could not only rest from something. Watch my hands here. They're not only resting from something, they are resting to something, in something. In other words, this is a unique day, a virtual drop down of heaven itself, where the people of God could gather together and worship, distance from the world, gather together as God's people, where families could gather together, where dads could talk to their children about the things of God, where they could stop and remember all that God has done and sing praises because of who God is and what God has done. It was the day that the family would be reminded of who they are, and even more importantly, who their God is. It was a day of gladness, to use the language of Isaiah, a day of joy, a day of rest. I just help me find something wrong with that. What in this world could be better than a preview of heaven? What is the one thing we long for, the last and ultimate thing we pray for, is that heaven would come down, that all of God's kingdom promises would be consummated in Christ at the end of the age, whenever that end is to be. And if God was pleased to give his people Israel a little slice, an appetizer of heaven, while they worked their way through the wilderness, what could be better than that? I asked my kids this morning, is this your favorite day of the month? Their answer was yes. You know why? It's potluck. It's a long, fun day at church. We take the afternoon off, go to the beach, do fun things together. What is your favorite day of the week? Is it a day you go to work? Or is it the day you gather together with God and his people, where for just a little while you get to leave the things of the world behind, and for just a little while there is rest for your bodies, and for just a little while there is rest for your mind, and for just a little while there is that rest for your souls, and on this day you can do things with your family and the church family that you cannot so easily do the rest of the week? What is your favorite day of the week? What is most holy and solemn in your week? Perhaps one of the greatest failures, and when I use language like that, it's rare. That's a superlative, greatest, right? Every, all. The strong language there. So I'm highlighting it and making myself vulnerable, if you will, in saying so, so that you can challenge me if you think I'm wrong, but I'm going to say it. That perhaps one of the greatest failures of this generation of Christians is that we have abandoned the Sabbath. We have declared and functionally practiced as unholy that which God has declared to be holy. And with that, by the way, you have found the collapse of family worship and a low view of the visible church. But I don't mind saying it this way. The Sabbath is almost like the engine of the train. And when that ran off the tracks... family was drug off with it, and the church has suffered greatly for it. Now, if I'm wrong, you prove it from Scripture and other good arguments, but perhaps we need to consider, have we functionally declared as unholy that which God has called a holy gift? God gave his people a gift, not simply a rule, and throughout the Old Testament, Israel, just like we struggle. And why? Here's the piercing question. Why is it that they struggle so hard to keep the Sabbath? Why is it that we struggle so hard to enjoy a gift? And when you think about it, God gives you a day of heaven and you want to go back to the other things instead? That makes no sense. Why is it? It's because it is so hard for us, number one, to walk by faith instead of by sight. Just like Israel, in our hearts, we love and long for the things of the world, the things that we can see. And we find those most accessible on the other days of the week. But a day of rest, worship, family devotion, meditation, well, that just sounds like, I don't know, something the Puritans would do. Did that become a bad thing when I wasn't looking? Do you really need more work? Do you really need more material things? I don't think you're going to say that you do. And yet we struggle to live and act consistently with what we're talking about. God gave his people a gift. He gave them today tomorrow's bread so that they would know when that Sabbath tomorrow came, they could set aside all earthly cares and distractions and focus singularly and solely upon him and the finer things of resting and rejoicing with one another. Every week, they would learn not only to rely upon God, but this was so important, to rest in God. Why did God provide for them? It's so that they wouldn't have to go out and do that. And by not having to do that, it's like when you go to your grandma's for lunch. Why does she cook? So that when you get there, you can just be with her and enjoy her and rejoice in the bounty of that beautiful provision God even more graciously gives to his people so that we can just rest in his arms to fellowship with him, to enjoy the sweetness of his presence. This is the lesson of class on Sabbath at Wilderness University. It is also the gift that God continues to give to us, that we might be unburdened from worldly cares and now made free to rest, to worship, and to simply be with God. I don't mind admitting, this is always sounds terrible when I say it, I have very few goals as a pastor. I really have very few goals. But I'm having such a hard time accomplishing the few that I have. But among those few goals that I have would be seeing a church take the Lord's word and the Lord's day seriously. Not in a sense of legalistic rule-keeping, but a day of heaven. Our whole everything is fixed on moving towards heaven. To see heads of households leading their families spiritually. I mean, if that were happening, if husbands in particular, fathers, were leading their wives and children spiritually, I'd do so little counseling and visitation, and you would be so much happier. And if one day a week you could set aside all that earthly junk that just absorbs your mind and just tethers you to this world, and you could rest and rejoice in the great things that God has given as a gift and not a rule, how much better would your life be? How much better would your marriage be? How much closer to your children would you be? How much healthier would the church be as a whole? So I admit it. I've got a short list of goals. But they're really important. God had those goals for the people of Israel. And he provided so that they could rest in him. We have that now. We have it in Christ. We have this beautiful gift. In the middle of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray. He literally, I'm quite confident about this, he echoes the language of Exodus 16. We often say in English, and I'm going to explain why, give us today our daily bread. A beautiful little Greek word there, epiousion. If you look even in most of your English Bibles, if you look down at the bottom, it says, there's a little like asterisk there, it says, or tomorrow's bread. Do you know why? Because the word suggests not simply giving us that which we need for today. Give us today tomorrow's bread. Feed us, O Lord. Provide for us even today not only what we need for the wilderness of this working world, but for the eternal Sabbath itself. We don't simply trust God to provide for our earthly, temporary, what we need right now. We trust God for the things that he is yet to provide, especially that eternal Sabbath. What is the whole point of Jesus coming down into this world? Beloved, he does the work for you. And you have to make this connection. The whole point of Jesus coming down, what does it say in John 17? I have finished the work that you have sent me to do. But he tells his disciples who ask him, what must we do that we can be doing the works of God? And Jesus said what? This is the work of God that you believe. Why? Because he alone who comes down from heaven can do the work necessary to provide for our souls. So what do we say when we rest on a Sabbath day? Not only has God provided all that I need, done all the work for my salvation, he also provides all that I need for my sanctification. And so I can trust him. I can say to my wife and kids, we don't always know how this is going to work out, but we know who does, and we can trust him. And I grant and admit quickly that living a life where you commit the Lord's day to the one to whom it belongs, it's not called the man's day, it's called the, let's get straight, the Lord's day. That's walking by faith. That's getting an A+ in Wilderness University. But that's not an easy A to get. He does all the work. so that we might find our rest in Him. Now, I want to make a little nuance here in this discussion. I recognize that there are people that have to work on Sundays. There are those who have jobs that they simply cannot get free from. Some who do work of deeds of necessity, like serving in hospitals, rescue, hotels, restaurants, pastors. I'm standing here sweating. You're all sitting there very comfortable looking. It's an irony that I'm standing here talking about not working. Has anyone picked up on that? Spurgeon said, you know, he could never trust a man that went home from a sermon without breaking a sweat. I try to never fail him on a Sunday. So perhaps we have to be a little bit creative in order to make this work. Some can't simply get the day free, but you can get time free, and you can pursue the things of God, and you can sit down with your children and read a book to them. Go for a walk together with your spouse. Talk to God as you stroll slowly by the ocean. We have everything beautiful. You can't walk a mile from here without hitting something pretty. Go 5 miles. You're at the beach. Go 10. You're at the river. All these beautiful places where you can go and just rest and rejoice in God's creation. Rest and rejoice in one another's company. How could that possibly be a bad thing? It's a beautiful thing. Serving one another. Sometimes it's great to work really hard on the Lord's Day, serving others who cannot serve themselves. Those are called deeds of mercy. So deeds of necessity, they have to be done. Deeds of mercy, things that we voluntarily go and do for others who cannot do them for themselves. But beyond that, beloved, let me just ask you again, do you regard the day as holy? Is it a solemn thing that even if you cannot practice it perfectly, in your heart, you believe it is the right thing, a gracious gift from God? If you as a Christian, a parent, a husband, father, a mother, a grandparent, have not practiced, as we all have not practiced, faithfulness in this area, great news, you're still alive. I mean, you're here right now. Like, you have time to repent and strive after this. I talk about family devotions all the time. I get quizzical looks from grandparents because you have no grandkids at home. Well, if you didn't do this with them, tell them you should have. Talk to them about the beauty of honoring the Lord's Day together. Imagine this. Families that actually honor and rest together. Honor the Lord and rest together. And do these beautiful things that we're talking about. Surely our families would be stronger. Our church would be stronger. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my burden upon yourselves and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And you will find what? More work to do. I have a terrible time at paraphrasing. That's not what he says, is it? And you will find rest for your souls. What do you need more in this world, beloved, than rest for your often weary souls? That's why you come, you know, is because you're looking for rest. And God has given us this great gift. So how can we glorify and enjoy God together by calling and treating as holy what God has treated as holy? It's a great gift. Don't reduce it to a rule. And don't wipe it out of the Bible. Don't erase it from your lives. A Sabbath-keeping people is a visible church that practices a holy life in the presence of a God who is, just as we sang, holy, holy, holy. And that holiness is something we share together. Amen? Let's pray.